Let me remind you, as we consider this together, that this is the Word of God to the people of God. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. What anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and I often have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be unto God. Thank you. that particular piece of music was not chosen without some forethought. How lovely are the messengers who preach the gospel of peace. Over the course of the next weeks, during the morning messages, we will be, in an indirect sort of way, asking the question, what will St. Paul's Presbyterian Church be about? And I hope and pray that St. Paul's Presbyterian Church, not only in this generation, but for generations to come, will be a church characterized as a church which preaches the gospel of peace in the midst of a dying world. I'm very grateful for the willingness of the choir members and those who have been involved in pulling together music and all of that sort of thing for their participation at worship this morning. Thank you very much. Now, I doubt that there is anybody here this morning who isn't aware of events that have been transpiring in New York City over the course of the last couple of weeks. We're all aware of events that have been transpiring in Eastern Europe, but truly, events in New York City over the last couple of weeks have become front page news and have even shoved Mr. Gorbachev and Mr. Yeltsin and all of those other principals in that particular drama to the second page. Because this old man, Jimmy Connors, has sort of captured the limelight again and has been winning tennis matches. My newspaper reported to me this morning that the run is over and Jimmy Connors has lost. But there, for a few moments, a few glistening, glimmering moments, Jimmy Connors was the hero of everyone over 38 years of age, which includes several people in this group. And you wonder why, don't you? Why does a 39-year-old man get so much attention? And there are lots of answers to that. People love heroes. I know that's been suggested. People love greatness. People love great feats, great achievements. People like the underdog. They can associate with the underdog, even if the underdog at 39 was the villain at 22. It's amazing what age will do to people's perceptions of villains and heroes. I think there may be another reason why people identified with Jimmy Connors. There for a few moments, he kept the inevitable at arm's length. All of us aspire to immortality. It is something rooted deep within our souls. And when a 39-year-old man wins tennis matches, he becomes a symbol for us of immortality. He holds the inevitable at arm's length. He staves off the specter of death. But the run is over. And Jimmy Connors' mortality is demonstrated. This is a new church. St. Paul's Presbyterian Church. The question that I want to ask over the course of the next few weeks is the question, why St. Paul's? Why in an age of Jimmy Connors' heroism and the heroism of other 20th century kinds of people, in the 1990s, why name a church St. Paul's Presbyterian Church? And I want to suggest to you that the reason we named this church St. Paul's Presbyterian Church is for many of the same reasons. We need heroes. We need greatness. We need a vision of greatness. But we also need heroes whose heroism is not tarnished by the episodes of their 20s, and whose heroism is not tarnished by the inevitable, namely their own mortality. We need heroes that are bigger than Jimmy Connors, We need heroes who are consistent throughout the course of their lives. And St. Paul represents that kind of person. A person whose name is recognized yet today. A person whose name is recognized for the decades to come as a hero. And I want to suggest to you that there's another reason for naming this church St. Paul's Presbyterian Church. It is that the Scriptures enjoin us to model the life of the Apostle Paul. And for those of you who have been around for the last 4 or 5 weeks, you've heard me harp on this, mention it perhaps ad nauseum, that the Scriptures call us to imitate the Apostle Paul. Those admonitions come, in fact, from the Apostle Paul himself. In the minds of many people, those admonitions are simply illustrations of the arrogance of the Apostle Paul. Many people have thought that the Apostle Paul is simply a kind of a monomaniac with a mission, and these statements, such as the statement you find in 1 Corinthians 4 and another statement in Philippians 3, and maybe the classic statement in Philippians 4, verse 9, where the Apostle writes this, "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." Whatever you have heard, received, learned from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. People hear statements like that, and all they are is illustrations of the arrogance, the monomania of the Apostle Paul. There are a lot of people who don't like the Apostle Paul. I don't know if that's a surprise to you, but they don't. And they view him in this light. But our naming this church, St. Paul's Presbyterian Church, says something about our understanding of the nature of Scripture at that point. That we understand that when the Apostle Paul writes these things, he is not writing under his own inspiration. He is not writing because he is a monomaniac with a mission. He is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the supreme arrogance would be for the Apostle Paul to tell the Holy Spirit that it's inappropriate for him to inspire him to write this. The Apostle Paul has written Holy Scripture in saying these things. And these things are not said, not encouraged, not enjoined by anybody else in the Scriptures. It is the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Paul alone who says to the people of God in every century, "Imitate me. Whatever you have heard from me or learned from me or seen in me, do these things and the God of peace will be with you." Nobody else says that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we're taking seriously the admonitions of Scripture. Not that every church should be named St. Paul's Presbyterian Church, don't misunderstand, or St. Paul's Episcopal, or St. Paul's Congregational. It's simply that in this day and time, this culture needs visible, recognizable symbols of true heroism and true greatness, whose heroism and greatness has not been tarnished over the centuries, no matter what the naysayers might say about those heroes. So we seek to take seriously every admonition, every injunction in the Scriptures. What I'd like to do over the course of the next weeks is look at the Apostle Paul, the one we are to imitate, and consider him as a man of God, a man of prayer, an evangelist, an apologist, a teacher, a thinker, a man supremely committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I'd like for us to look at this morning is the Apostle Paul, the lover of the church. The lover of the church. Look at what the Apostle Paul says in the passage that I read just a few moments ago. And that passage is a remarkable passage. And if it doesn't flip a switch for you, you don't have a switch. Because when the Apostle Paul lists all of the trauma and all of the agonies of his life, when he lists all of the many ways in which he has been rejected and hounded and abused and scoffed, the punishments that he has endured, the shipwrecks, the sleepless nights, being without food, being without clothing, being out without all of the things that we take for granted every moment of every day in our lives. You consider that long litany of experiences and abuses and punishments. What is it that the Apostle Paul says stands out supremely in his mind as perplexing and great concern to him? It is his concern for all the churches. Verse 28, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Nothing concerned him more than the well-being of the churches. Nothing was more distressing. Nothing was more painful. He agonized over nothing else, not his personal well-being, not even his friends and associates, in the way that he agonized about the churches. And I ask myself, who loves the church in 1991? Who agonizes over the condition of the church? Who is concerned supremely and preeminently about the condition of the church in 1991? You know what ministers go through on Sunday mornings? Ministers wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning in a cold sweat. I do. People ask me if the devil exists. My response is to say to them, yeah, I know the devil exists because he shows up at my house Sunday morning at 4 o'clock a.m. and terrorizes me and terrifies me. But you know what I've learned about myself? And I suspect that this is true of more ministers than would admit it about themselves. You know what we're nervous about? We're nervous about preaching and not being understood, saying something foolish, embarrassing ourselves, using improper grammar. We're concerned about our hair not being in place. We're concerned about people thinking we've got the wrong necktie on. That's the stuff that we're concerned about. Ask any minister. If he's really honest with himself, he is self-conscious. Self-conscious when he preaches. Who really loves the church? Who wakes up at 4 o'clock in the morning in a cold sweat, in an agony of sweat, about the condition of the church? I read an article not long ago by a guy named Bruce Shelley. He was a professor of church history. He wrote this article called Congregationalism and American Culture. And what he does in this article is trace sort of the evolution of the thinking of the average church member about his or her church from the Puritan age, the time of Jonathan Edwards, into the present. Now, this man's a scholar, and you can't always trust scholars, but sometimes, you know, people develop a reputation, and you realize that they're worthy of your trust. And Bruce Shelley, I think, is a guy like that. So this is what Bruce Shelley writes as he brings this article to a close. He's talking about the 1980s and the 1990s. In this sort of world, what do most churches hoping to grow do? This is what he found out. They appeal to the longings of the public. Back in the 1950s, William H. White Jr., in his widely read The Organization Man, observed that wherever there is a transient population, such as we have in suburban America, it has been, quote, an irresistible temptation for the churches to make friendship their chief appeal. Perhaps these developments help us to understand, Shelley says, why participation in the local body is often considered shallow, and why so many in today's congregations respond so often, "I didn't get a thing out of that service," and why many congregations are adopting boards, and why the super churches are led by charismatic pastors, and why it is so difficult to get people to attend business meetings or undertake any personal ministry. It is all a part of the way churches adapt to American life. Now that is hard-hitting stuff. And what Shelley is saying is that the church in the 1980s and 1990s has accommodated itself to the perceived needs of its audience. And it Let me say very quickly, I want desperately for needs to be met. This church will want desperately for hurting people to be helped. But what Shelley is saying is that the church over the course of the last 2.5 centuries has moved, and moved significantly, so that it is virtually indistinguishable from the culture in which it lives. And George Barna, whose book Frog in the Kettle is a very popular book right now, has found in his research, he has found that people in this next decade will attend at least 2 churches. And they will attend at least 2 churches in order to get what they think they need from those churches. And you see what's happened in the church? Among the laity, the question is, who loves the church? What has happened is that the church has become a kind of religious convenience store. And you pull up to the convenience store, and at the convenience store, you can get anything you want. It's fuel for your car, and then you leave. You get a couple of Twinkies, and then you leave. You get some beer and peanuts, and then you leave. And that is what the church has become. And people who see the church as a stopping off point for having their needs met will not be lovers of the church. Who loves the church? Who loves the church? And I'll tell you something else that I think I'm concluding about our contemporary situation. I'm afraid that the church has become a meal ticket. That's what I'm afraid has happened. It's become a meal ticket for people who, like me, wear robes or don't wear robes, or have organizations or ministries. Now, please understand, I'm not a disclaimer. I'm in this stuff because I believe that the gospel of Christ is true. And I can't imagine doing anything else. And I know a lot of people that are in parachurch ministries and organizations who are in those ministries and organizations for the same reasons. Because they believe it's true. And they know that the gospel is the only hope of the culture. But I'm tired of hearing stories about Jimmy Swaggart. And that story is not over. He is in litigation right now with another minister of the gospel. And Jim Baker, and the most recent, Frank Tillipaw, who for 8 years as a pastor of a very prominent church on the speaking circuit around the country for 8 years, was engaged in an extramarital relationship. 8 years. And I ask the question, where are the lovers of the church? Where are the lovers of the church? The Apostle Paul says, above all of these other concerns and all of these other pressures, there is upon me daily the pressure of my concern for the churches. He was a lover of the church. How does the Apostle Paul describe the church? When he thinks of the church, how does he conceive of the church? I suppose the classic passage, certainly one of them, is Ephesians chapter 5. All of this business about husbands and wives, and wives submitting and husbands loving. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. Listen to these words. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. You hear the imagery that is conveyed by the apostle as he describes the kind of relationship that exists between a husband and a wife. And just parenthetically, when the apostle is talking about that relationship, please, for heaven's sake, understand, he's not talking about roles. He's not talking about who cleans up the dishes and who vacuums the carpet and who changes the diapers and who writes the checks. He is talking about the supreme priority that a husband has for his wife, which is to present his wife as holy and blameless in the sight of the Lord. Every decision you make, husband, should be governed by that thought. Is this decision going to promote holiness in my wife's life? That's what he's concerned about here. But he uses this imagery of the relationship between Christ and the church, and he likens it to marriage. Do you see what the church becomes for the apostle? The church is the bride of Christ. Christ is the husband, and the apostle sees the church as the bride who comes to meet her beloved and embrace her beloved and spend the rest of their lives together in intimacy and affection and delight and joy. And if you press that analogy, do you know what the church becomes for you? The church, the bride of Christ, becomes the mother of your salvation. The bride of Christ becomes your mother. I am a Christian today because somebody in the bride of Christ talked with me about the gospel. That is the means which God appointed. And the church becomes my mother. The church gave me my birth. The church nurtured me. The church taught me. The church hopefully has matured me some. And the church sends me out into the world, bearing the family likeness before the watching world. You see what the church becomes in the mind of the Apostle Paul. Who loves the church? Do I realize when I wake up on Sunday morning and have a preoccupation with myself that my self-consciousness is really a rape? Do Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker and Frank Tillipaw realize that their actions are actions of a rapacious kind? That they have done violence, ultimately, yes, to the glory of God, but they have done violence to His beloved? The church of Jesus Christ has been raped and pillaged, And my question is to you, and of anybody that associates with St. Paul's, will we love the church as much as we would love our own mothers who have given us our birth, who nurtured us, who taught us, who matured us, who loved us? You see, where are the lovers of the church who will endure all of the things that the apostle endured because of their love of the church? St. Paul is a churchman. St. Paul is a hero, a model, someone for us to imitate and emulate for the rest of our lives. May God help us to have some consciousness, some growing awareness of the desperate need in our culture for lovers of the church. I know next to nothing about William Shakespeare. Really. So, I'm not impressing you with my Shakespearean knowledge by referencing Shakespeare. I know one thing about Shakespeare. He wrote plays. And one of those plays, which is the second thing I know about Shakespeare, is that he wrote a play called Henry V. And the story is the story of the king, Henry V, who leads his men, very few in number, against the French. And just before the battle, a couple of his men come to him and say, "The French have fresh troops. We're outnumbered 5-1. Oh, that there were more among us for this day of battle." But Henry says to this little remnant, to this little group of valiant warriors, Henry says, "My cousin Westmoreland, know, my fair cousin, if we are marked to die, we are enough to do our country loss. And if to live, the fewer the men, the greater the share of honor. God's will, I pray thee, wish not one man more. By Jove, I am not covetous for gold, nor care I who doth feed upon my cost. It yearns me not if men my garments wear. Such outward things dwell not in my desires. But if it be a sin to covet honor, I am the most offending soul alive. No, faith, my cuz, wish not a man from England. God's peace, I would not lose so great an honor, as one man more, methinks, would share from me for the best hope I have. Do not wish one more. Rather proclaim it, Westmoreland, through my host, that he which hath no stomach to this fight, let him depart. His passport shall be made, and crowns for convoy put into his purse. We would not die in that man's company that fears his fellowship to die with us. This day is called the Feast of Crispian. He that outlives this day and comes safe home will stand a tiptoe when this day is named, and rouse him at the name of Crispian. He that shall live this day and see old age will yearly on the vigil feast his neighbors and say, 'Tomorrow is Saint Crispian.' Then will he strip his sleeve and show his scars and say, 'These wounds I had on Crispin's day.' Old men forget, yet all shall be forgot. But he'll remember with advantages what feats he did that day. Then shall our names, familiar in his mouth as household words, Harry the King, Bedford and Exeter, Warwick and Talbot, Salisbury and Gloucester, be in their flowing cups freshly remembered. This story shall the good man teach his son, and Crispin Christian shall ne'er go by from this day to the ending of the world, but we in it shall be remembered. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother. Be he ne'er so vile, this day shall gentle his condition, and gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves accursed they were not here, and hold their manhoods cheap, whilst any speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's Day. Such words spoken about a king in a kingdom that perished. A lover of his kingdom, a kingdom which died. Where are the lovers of the kingdom that will have no end? Where are those who will bear their scars because of their love for the bride they will have fought and endured to the end? The Apostle Paul is a man I long to stand with at the end of history. St. Paul, the churchman. Would you bow with me as we come before the Lord in prayer? Almighty God, everlasting Father, from before the foundation of the world, you loved your church. And in the course of history, you have gathered your church into your loving arms. And history will not be brought to a close until all of those whom you are determined to number among your people are gathered in. And we rejoice, O Lord, and give you thanks that that day is coming. But we rejoice as well that it will not come one moment too soon. We rejoice, O Lord, that you will accomplish your purpose in all the earth. O Lord, your purpose will be accomplished through the means which you have appointed. And we are that means. And we call upon you and ask you to forgive us for all of the self-serving motives which have characterized our living too much of the time. We pray that you would forgive us for loving ourselves more than the bride of the Lord Jesus. We ask, O Lord, that you would forgive us for making our own ends the ends of supreme importance in our thinking. We ask you to forgive us that we have not made your purpose and your ends foremost in our minds. O Lord, we have already prayed, recognizing that there is no health in us, that our hearts are black, and that we are dark. But in your good pleasure, O Lord, you have been pleased to rescue us from that darkness and from our own sin. You have been pleased in the course of time to send the Lord Jesus to accomplish salvation for us. And you have been pleased in the course of time to pour out your Spirit upon your church. And in that work, O Lord, the Spirit brings to your church all of the benefits of the work of Christ. And we confess, O Lord, that in 1991, we desperately need all of the benefits of the work of the Lord Jesus. We desperately need for the church to come among us, those of us who are gathered here, and those who are gathered at other places of worship in this city and around this country and around the world. We desperately need for your Spirit to humble us and bring us to our senses. We desperately need for your Spirit to cleanse us, purify us, and then empower us to serve you and the church of your dear Son faithfully. Hear us, O Lord. This is not a written or rote prayer. This is the heartfelt expression of a people longing to see the glory of the living God manifest among them and in this world. O Lord, we desire that Jerusalem should be the praise of all the earth. We desire that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ be the radiant beauty that He would want for her to be. But we are helpless, and so we need all of those resources, all of those benefits to be distributed among us by the Spirit of the living God. O Lord, hear us as we humble ourselves before you. And I pray that you would lay hold of the congregation of St. Paul's Presbyterian Church and set us apart. O God, set us apart not that attention might be drawn to us, and forgive us if we have even entertained those kinds of thoughts. Set us apart, O God, that your glory, your name, your majesty, your very existence and character might be displayed from among us. O Lord, may it be true that as people look upon this worshiping body, they see not this worshiping body, but the Lord of glory. And I pray, O God, that there would be an earnestness in our hearts and in our souls like that reflected in those words from that play. O God, lift us up and cause us to stand again, that Jerusalem might be the praise of all the earth. And now, O Lord, we come returning to you a portion of what you have given to us. Receive, O Lord, our tithes and our offerings for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the extending of his kingdom. And we pray in his name. Amen.